As we sing those songs, I am reminded of the truth that one of the many things that makes Christianity unique is that we have a singing faith. You won't find this true of other world religions. We are a belief system rooted in truth, and because of that, we swell up with song, and we erupt with praise, and we can't help but declare the greatness of our Savior. So as the songs have hinted to this morning, what I'd like to do is speak to the same matter that I spoke to my pastor friends, which is one of justification and our salvation. So what I'd like to do this morning is muse upon what it means to be right with God, eternally right with God. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25a this morning. Romans 3, 21 through 25a. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Father, as we look into Your Word this morning, I pray that You would hide me behind the cross. I pray that You would speak to me and through me. Lord, I pray that You'd help me to make the truth of Your Word clear. But Father, it must be so much more than a man speaking. Your Spirit must work in the hearts of men. If anything is going to be accomplished with any eternal significance, Lord, Your Spirit has to work in the hearts of men. And so, Father, I pray that You would come with great power and boldness this morning. Speak to each heart, even to the person who's here that doesn't desire for You to speak to them. Would You speak to them? And would You change them? I pray that You would purify Your church this morning. I also pray, Lord, that You would speak to the lost, that they would be converted, believe, and be saved. So, God, I pray that You would do the work that only You can do in the hearts of men. Cleanse me for usefulness. Bless the proclamation of Your word for Your glory's sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the ninth chapter of his book, we find Job asking the most significant question of life. How can a man be in the right before God? Job 9:2. He then follows the question up with an 18-verse discourse on how holy, just, and omnipotent God is. The sheer immensity and intensity of God's nature led Job to wonder how a person could ever approach a God like this, let alone, or much less, become right and acceptable before Him. Job isn't the only person in Scripture to ask such a question. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In Acts 3, after hearing Peter's sobering message at Pentecost, some of the listeners said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Though misguided, the rich young ruler asked a similar question to Christ, "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Matthew 19:16. Down through history, mankind has asked the same question, how can a man be right with God? How can it happen? And I would contend this morning that this is the very reason why we have world religions today. It's mankind's own attempt to answer the question of being right with God. Mankind cannot escape the guilt of their conscience, their fear of death, their cosmic loneliness, and their quest for meaning. Nearly every religion is a response to these fears and seeks to offer a way of reaching and satisfying this inner desire for deity. Now, having said that, I think it's important to note that just because mankind in general may search for truth regarding salvation doesn't mean they will respond in obedience to it when they hear it. This is illustrated by the response of the rich young ruler and the crowds who followed Christ in John 6. What did they ask? What must we do to the works of God? Both the rich young ruler and the crowds left Christ dejected and offended when they heard salvific truth. Their response is typical of the myriads of people who ask how to get right with God. They seem sincere, but when they are confronted with Scripture that salvation is through, get this, God's chosen means, their attitude changes and they're unwilling to comply, and quite often they become hostile. Their response reveals that they are seeking salvation on their own terms and not God's. With the exception of Christianity, every religion is man-made and works-centered. And it's for that reason none of them will succeed in leading a person to God. Scripture is explicitly clear that there is only one way to God. Only one. Not two, not three. One way to God. But that way is not rooted in anything mankind can do, merit, or achieve. It's apart from us. Mankind can be made right with God, but not on his own terms or in his own power. In this basic regard, Christianity stands alone as distinct from every other religion. As far as salvation is concerned, there are only two ways of salvation, and therefore only two real religions in the world. The religion of divine accomplishment, which is biblical Christianity, and the religion of human achievement or works, which include every other religion, no matter the name or the guise that it may go under, even atheism. Ultimately, divine righteousness is pitted against man's righteousness. And this word righteousness is the issue. When the Scripture speaks about righteousness, it means to be in the right or to be right with God. And as we'll see this morning, salvation is not according to the righteousness of men, but through the righteousness of God. Righteousness is the theme of the book of Romans and specifically the passage before us. What's just interesting is the root word that is translated righteous, right, just, justify, justifier, is used over 60 times in the book of Romans. You want to know what the theme of Romans is? Righteousness. And in fact, this word righteous, this root word, is used 7 times in this passage we're looking at. In Romans 3:21, this passage is one of many in this epistle that focuses on God's righteousness, which is the standard by which all righteousness is measured. This is man's dilemma. God is totally righteous. He is perfectly holy, and we're not. We are void of any righteousness. And according to the author of Hebrews, without holiness shall no man see the Lord. You know, folks, we can't just say that we're sinless. We have to say we're as perfect as God is to get to heaven. Not one of us can say that in ourselves. We can only enter the gates of heaven with someone else's righteousness, namely of God himself, Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the context of our passage. So how does Paul get to where he is discussing this? For the last 2.5 chapters, Paul highlighted the reality that man is utterly depraved. He is completely sinful. The only righteousness man possesses or attains is unrighteousness. According to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 64:6, man's righteous deeds, his works, are as filthy rags. That word rags literally means minstrel cloth. So that's what our righteousness looks like to God. Completely filthy and defiling. This is the best mankind can offer God. This is the best you have, this is the best I have. Filthiness. And it falls drastically short of God's glory, his divine standard. Since Romans 1:18, Paul has painted a dark, hopeless, and might I add, wrathful picture of man's condition before God. What's he say in Romans 1? that Gentiles are guilty before God. Gentile or a pagan is anyone that's outside of God's unique covenant to Israel. That's you, that's me, unless you're of Jewish descent. What's he say? Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They push it down. Verses 18 through 31 of Romans 1 show that the truth of God is found or it's revealed in creation, but men suppress it. They push it down. They reject it. Like a buoyant object in water, they hold it down because they don't want it. In their darkened heart, they prefer to worship the creation over the Creator, and thus God turns them over to their own corrupting passions. In Romans 2, Paul shows that the self-righteous Jew, the religious moralist, is guilty before God. Romans 2:1 says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now in chapter 3, Paul writes, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless or polluted or spoiled. No one does good, not even one, for there is no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. Paul is clear that man is steeped in sin and void of righteousness. So in the words of Job, how can depraved man become right with a holy God? And the answer is you can't. You can't. Unless God does something. In Romans 3:21, Paul answers Job's question. God has done something about your unrighteousness. He reveals in this passage how sinful man can be justified. That word means declared righteous with God. But it only happens through faith in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. In the passage before us, Paul highlights two truths about justification. Number one, it's apart from law. Secondly, it is acquired or it's appropriated through faith. So let's begin by looking at Paul's first point. It is apart from law. He says in verse 21, but now, a huge contrast all the day. I mean, but now, the righteousness of God has been revealed or it's been manifested. How? Apart from law, although the law and the prophets, they bear witness to it. What's he talking about? Paul opens this section with the words, but now. These two words break through the darkness of man's damnation and doom with the light of truth, the way of divine righteousness. These words indicate a marvelous and wonderful contrast between man's depravity and inability to please God and God's way of provision to satisfy, get this, his own just demands. After backing all sinful man into the inescapable corner of God's wrath, Paul opens the window of divine grace that lets the glorious light of salvation in. That righteousness comes from God to whom he imputes it, those who come to him by faith. Beloved, God's righteousness makes all the difference. Only the perfect righteousness of God himself can provide the righteousness that man needs to be acceptable to him. It's important to note that Scripture reveals that God's righteousness is necessary, it's different or it's unique, and it is so for three specific reasons. First of all, it is different because of its source. What is the source of divine righteousness? God himself. God is the fountainhead of true righteousness. Isaiah 45 verse 8 says, shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Secondly, it's unique in its essence. God's righteousness is comprehensive in that it both fulfills the precept and the penalty of God's law under which all men stand judged.
This is what I mean. The precept of God's law is the perfect fulfillment of it. In other words, sinless perfection, which only the God-man, Jesus Christ, fulfilled. He kept every requirement of God's law without deviation or shortcoming in his mind or in his life. Yet in order to fulfill the penalty of the law for sinful mankind, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Christ fulfilled, the law had to be perfectly kept, and none of us could do that. All 613 commandments, we've all fallen short of that. Not even close. Christ fulfilled it perfectly. He lived a holy life, and he died a vicarious death in your place and in mine. 1 Peter adds, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness." The third difference in God's righteousness is its duration. His righteousness is eternal, or as the scriptures writes, everlasting righteousness. It never diminishes in its quality or its endurance. It lasts forever. Psalm 119:142 says, "Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true." God's righteousness remains pure and everlasting upon those to whom he gives it. And that's why Paul writes in Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us." Mankind must, he must possess this righteousness in order to be right with God. However, Paul makes it clear that it is not imputed or credited to you by your works or by your law keeping, your performance. It is not imparted by human achievement or legalism. You can't do enough good works to be right with God. It's impossible. The law, the Old Testament law, was never under any covenant or dispensation a means of justification or salvation. In the Old Testament, they didn't get saved by keeping God's law. No, never. The purpose was to show how impossible it is to measure up to God's standard by human effort. In fact, according to Romans 4:15, Paul tells us that all the law brings or all it works is wrath. It's to show you, the Old Testament, you read through this, how many of you have ever read through Leviticus and Exodus and you're thinking, holy smokes, Deuteronomy, how do these people keep that? They didn't. They didn't. It was to show them that they could not keep the standard, God's standard. It was impossible. It was to force them to cry out for God's mercy, and therefore they brought sacrifices which in themselves would never impute righteousness. It was to foretell of the coming Messiah that would. The law was given to expose man's sinfulness and force him to cry out to God for mercy. Paul wants us to know that God's righteousness is not attainable by works or religious observance. He makes this truth clear throughout his epistle. Listen to what he said in Philippians 3:8 and 9. "Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung or rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul told the Galatians, they were not justified by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Later in Romans 3, Paul declares, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." In Romans 4, 6-8, Paul quotes David, Psalm 32, to prove that law-keeping was worthless as far as salvation was concerned. He writes, "David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts or credits righteousness apart from the works." He's saying, I'm going to prove to you that this is not something I'm making up. It's already in the Old Testament law. David's right, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds or their sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not impute or count his sin. So if God doesn't count our sin against us, where does that sin go? Because we've all transgressed against a holy God. It was credited to Christ on the cross. That's why he had to die. This truth leads to the final point that Paul wants to make in this. He says, should someone suggest that this is a new teaching or an idea that I'm just making up? He writes, this is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. This was a common expression for the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament not only affirms but proclaims the truth that salvation is apart from works. Moreover, it declares that it comes through the righteous right arm of God's suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks at length about this. He says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, who? His servant, the sins of us all, the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. The same one who's been made an offering, he will see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Get this, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be appeased, propitiated, satisfied. By knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Paul says, I'm not making this up. It's witnessed to in the law and the prophets. Jesus told the lovers of the law, the Pharisees, listen to what he said. John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you will have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Luke 24, verse 27 says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Folks, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament did not show men how to achieve their own righteousness by keeping the law, no. Rather, it pointed them to the one who would, the coming Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The Mosaic laws were not given as a means of achieving righteousness, but of describing God's righteousness. To be clear, Old Testament sacrifices, as I've mentioned already, were not prescribed means of atonement. Because you offered sacrifice in the Old Testament, that did not cleanse you from your sin. According to this very passage, that, I think a good illustration of it, and I've heard another individual say this, is like when you charge on a credit card, you buy something, you get it now even though you have not paid for it. Now, when you pay for it, this is really important financial advice. If you just merely pay the interest, you'll never pay it off. The Old Testament sacrifices were paying the interest, if you will, not the actual payment, the principal of the item. They did this passing over. What does Paul write here in verse, I believe it's in 25, 26. It says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. These sacrifices were symbols pointing to Jesus Christ, who himself became our sacrificial Passover lamb. Folks, the commandments, rituals, and godly principles contained in the law, though inspired and commanded by God, were never designed to remove sin or to credit righteousness to the life of a sinner. Never. They were given to highlight man's desperate need for repentance and divine mercy because we couldn't keep it. Paul says that the law was our schoolmaster bringing us to Christ. It was our tutor saying, this is what you need, Jesus Christ. And this takes us to the final truth that Paul reveals in this section, which is justification is acquired by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Paul writes, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or an appeasement by his blood to be received by faith. Paul's point in these verses is to reveal that God's perfect saving righteousness is acquired by faith alone. This has always been the only way of salvation in both the Old and the New Testament. In fact, the very point of Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, is to show that there has never been a means of salvation and divine satisfaction apart from faith. Hebrews 11, 6, what does it say? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is what? Is God. And that he rewards those who diligently seek him. In Romans 1, 16 through 17, Paul reveals that the righteousness of God is revealed and dispensed through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You must believe that or receive it by faith. What does he say? Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He goes on to quote Habakkuk 2:4, "For in it," in what? The gospel. "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Repentant faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the vehicle that God's Spirit uses to impute or to give God's righteousness to believing sinners. That's me and you. Again, Romans 4:5, "To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." This is a point that Paul stresses without ambiguity. He writes in Romans 3:26, "God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." Paul opens chapter 5 by declaring, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with our Lord, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Two warring parties, God and man, have been reconciled, made right. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, it must be said, biblical faith, genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ, is much more than intellectual assent or a mere affirmation about truths of Jesus Christ, truths about Christ. Saving faith involves repentance and a total relinquishing of confidence in self, human achievement, and complete dependence on Christ's redeeming work. What is his redeeming work? He died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Moreover, it is a faith that evidence is evidenced through perseverance and obedience to Scripture. Basically, a redeemed soul lives a redeemed life. Biblical faith is not superficial faith. It is an enduring, obedient faith. Scripture is foreign to this idea that we want salvation, but we don't want sanctification. The God who saves us sanctifies us. He sets us apart as holy. Positionally, we are made right with God, and then we are progressively made to look like Jesus Christ. And if you're honest, there's a large part of me that does not look like Jesus Christ. And God is at work shaping you, and that's called sanctification. So to want salvation but not want to be like Christ is completely foreign to the New Testament. John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So it's not intellectual assent. It's a belief that responds in obedience and perseverance. Looking back to the text, Paul writes that God's righteousness is given to all who believe. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The provision of salvation and the righteousness it brings is offered, it's given without distinctions, without partiality. Jesus said to the crowds in John 6:37, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." God does not play favorites. He predestines, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies individuals based on his own good pleasure. Not their race, their morality, their economic or spiritual pedigree. Beloved, there is nothing innately pleasing to God about any one of us. It was for his own purposes and pleasures that he called us to himself. This is the wonderful truth of Romans 3:23, and we miss it. that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, whether a murderer, a prostitute, a thief, a rapist, a homosexual, religious hypocrite, pagan, or anything else, will be saved and they are usable for God's glory. Just as no one is good enough to be saved, no one is so evil that they cannot be saved. Furthermore, this verse reveals that just as everyone apart from Christ is equally sinful and condemned by God, everyone who is in Christ is equally righteous and accepted by God. The blood of Christ has atoned in full every believer and made them co-heirs or joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. According to Romans 8, through faith in Christ's redeeming work, we are imputed with Christ's righteousness and with Christ's reward. What an awesome privilege. In verse 24, all who have sinned and all who have believed are all justified by God's grace as a gift. Again, to be justified, and that's the issue here, is to be declared righteous by God. That's giving you permission to come into His presence. This is a judicial act of God. At the moment of faith, God credits or He imputes the righteous merits of Jesus Christ to the believing sinner and declares him permanently righteous forever. He gives them everlasting life. Justification is God's proclamation that all the demands of the law are fulfilled on behalf of the believing sinner through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The perfectly holy and righteous merit of Jesus Christ is given to the account of the believer. At conversion, the standing of a sinner is eternally changed before God. A sinner becomes a saint, an enemy becomes a son. The rebellious become repentant. God and man become eternally reconciled. And this occurs as a gracious gift of God's grace. Man is justified, given salvation, and it's apart from work, apart from law, and it is a free gift of God's abundant and amazing grace. That word grace means unmerited favor, not having anything to do with you. What's Paul say, Ephesians 2:8 and 9? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation in its entirety has been initiated and carried out by God. Every aspect of justification is divine in nature. God has paid it all. Paul ends verse 24 by revealing that our righteousness is accomplished through redemption. Redemption means the paying of a price. Through his death, Jesus paid the divine legal requirement to purchase our pardon from the power and the penalty of our sin. Because of man's utter sinfulness and inability to bring himself up to God's standard of righteousness, remember he had fallen short, the redemption of a sinner could only come from above, from God, by the means of Jesus Christ. Only the sinless God-man could pay the price to redeem sinful man. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were ransomed, redeemed, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, completely holy and pure. These verses lead us to the final aspect of justification by faith, the atoning sacrifice. Romans 3:25a, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Since man is unable to become righteous on his own, God graciously paid for his redemption through the atoning, sin-covering sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Paul writes here that God put Christ forward. These words put forward mean to display publicly. Paul is saying that God's supernatural work of justification was not made in the dark or performed in secret or within the holy recess of a sacred temple. No, it was displayed openly for all to see at Calvary. Both Jew and Gentile participated in the crucifixion of Christ. Paul then adds that God displayed him. He put him forward for this reason, as a propitiation. What on earth does that word mean? Hilasterion carries the basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction, that Jesus Christ, his death, satisfied something about God. And what was that? His righteous indignation towards sin. Sin, you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, and our sin is an affront to the holy character of God, and it demands to be crushed. Just as if someone harmed your spouse, harmed your children, the judicial system demanded punishment, which is right and just. But a judge would not be just to say, well, he didn't really mean it, and you let the guy go. No, that's injustice. And we have all sinned against God. Our sin must be punished. In ancient pagan religions, as in many religions today, it's man's responsibility to appease or to satisfy deity through gifts and sacrifices. However, in the New Testament, propitiation is a work of God. God must satisfy himself. Man is incapable of satisfying God's justice except by spending eternity in hell. The only satisfaction or propitiation that is acceptable to God and that can reconcile him to man had to be made by God himself. God's wrath regarding sin could only be assuaged by God's own righteousness. Think about it. God himself, Jesus Christ, left the glories of heaven to save us from his own righteous wrath. The only thing that could appease God's righteous indignation was the atoning, propitiatory blood of Christ. It is the blood of the Lamb of God that permits his wrath to pass over us. Just as the Passover lamb, you would take that blood and put it over the doorpost, and the death angel would pass by. When we, by God's grace, apply the blood of Christ through faith to the doorpost of our heart, God's wrath passes by because it was poured out on his Son. That is amazing grace, and that is amazing love. That God would do that for his enemies. Paul told the Ephesian believers, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It's important to mention that the Hebrew equivalent of the word hilasterion or propitiation is used in reference for the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It's the same word. He's saying Christ was your mercy seat. Why is that important? It was here that the high priest entered in the Holy of Holies once a year, where the Ark of the Covenant was, on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat on behalf of the people and on behalf of the priest's own sin. He would take sacrificial blood and put it on the mercy seat. This action symbolized the payment of the penalty for the people's sin. But that yearly act, although prescribed by God and honoring to God, had no abiding power to remove or pay the penalty of a single sin. I find it interesting, I've never noticed this until this year, that when Christ rose from the dead, I believe when Peter and John came to the tomb, they come in, and one angel is sitting at the foot, or at the head of the slab where Christ was laid, and then all of a sudden another angel appears at the foot. To me, there's a picture of the atonement, the mercy seat there. What does the Ark of the Covenant look like? Two angels with wings overspread over the mercy seat, one at the front, one at the end. And Christ was that propitiatory sacrifice that took away the sins of mankind. According to the author of Hebrews, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Friends, we have been justified, saved, purchased by faith alone in the once-for-all Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So what does this mean for today? And I know I've ran long. Let me gather a few thoughts and make some application. Our passage opens with the hope-filled words, "But now." These words mark the contrast between gloom and condemnation and the optimism of justification by faith. These two words should remind us of our own personal deliverance. When we were transitioned from the kingdom of darkness into light, when we passed from the old life into the new. Yet, if we're honest, the further and further our personal but now experience recedes into the past, the easier it becomes for the gospel and our salvation to look old hat. Let me ask you, have you lost the joy of your salvation? The fact that you were condemned and now you are justified, made right with the holy God? It is truly tragic when those who declare the good news have lost the sense and wonder, the sense of wonder and awe that accompanies the good news of salvation. Have you lost your wonder and awe of your salvation? The verses that we've just looked at reveal two reasons why this happens. It happens when we fail to remember who we are and we fail to remember who God is. Who are we? According to Scripture, in ourselves, apart from Christ, we are helpless slaves of sin, held captive by a power that we cannot overcome. We are unrighteous and we cannot become righteous on our own. Beloved, our salvation loses its luster when we fail to see ourselves as desperately dependent upon God and His power. Folks, we are as dependent upon the gospel for sanctification as we are for justification. As Paul told Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:1. We must be strong in God dependence. The more we see ourselves as sufficient, the less we will pray, the less we'll read, and the less we'll reflect upon God and His redemptive work. Friends, meditating on the multifaceted nature of our justification will put life and ministry in perspective. Folks, whether you're struggling with past failures, feelings of inadequacy, or the mundane aspects of life, remembering your dependency on God and your position in Christ will recalibrate your focus every day and restore the joy of your salvation. Lastly, who is God? Among so many other things, God is just and holy. He is separate from sin and sinners. God is not your buddy before salvation. He's not the big man upstairs. He is a just and holy God who will punish sin. But you must escape through His chosen means. Yet this just, holy, and transcendent God of the universe was moved by love and pity to leave the glories of heaven to take upon Himself the penalty of man's sin in order to reconcile us to Himself. And He didn't have to do that. He did it because He was moved by love for you. Oh, the love, humility, and condescension of Christ. Paul talks about that in Philippians 2. The incarnation of Christ and His glorious gospel is for everyday life, folks. The love and condescension of Christ should stir us when we're spiritually lethargic, when we're evangelistically indifferent, when we're lonely, and when we're struggling with personal sin and past failure. Matthew 11:28-29 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, come to me. Men and women, the truth that God has pinned your name in the book of life and eternity past, the fact that He has woven together the cords of history to woo you and to win you to Himself, and that's in spite of your past and your performance, and He has given to you His abiding presence, promises, and power, these truths should move you to worship and stir within you an abiding joy, purpose, and meaning that will sustain you through the ups and downs of life. Beloved, we're not only the recipients of the gospel, those who've been personally justified and saved, but we are also commissioned by God to be His agents who spread, or His ambassadors who spread the good news of reconciliation. We partner with God in His work of redemption. Let me close with the words of Paul to the Corinthians. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's the gospel. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. If you're here this morning and you have never been justified, you have never been made right eternally with God, if you are here this morning and you are trusting something that you have done to make you right with God, your church attendance, your scripture memorization, you are on very shaky ground. Your only hope for salvation is faith in Jesus Christ, trusting that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. That's called the gospel. And if you've never received the gospel, the sacrificial, the atoning sacrifice of Christ for yourself through faith, do that today. If you are not sure that you're saved, don't leave these doors wondering. Please see me. Please grab someone within arm's reach and say, I want to be saved. I want to make sure that I'm right with God. Folks, God is love, but he's also just, and he punishes sin. And if you choose to try to get to heaven on your own way, I'll make it there. It won't happen. You must be born again. You must be justified, made alive through Christ's righteousness. It is through faith alone in Christ alone that we are made right with God. Let's pray. Father, we ask as we look into your word and as we begin to look, just take the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember as we take part of these elements the gospel itself, which has made us eternally right with you. Lord, bless this sacred moment as we look into your word and as we take part of these elements. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll have the deacons come forward as they do. I just want to mention a couple of things, and I'll be quick. That within these elements, there is no saving graces. Taking part of the juice and the bread do not make you right with God. They will not make you right with God. In fact, if you take part of these elements and you are not right with God, you're living in sin, you bring upon yourself divine judgment. Not because God's a cosmic bully, but because you are spurning the gift and the grace of Christ, the gospel itself. If you're here today and you're a believer in right standing with God, you are welcome to participate. But if you have sin in your heart and you have not made that right with God or right with another person, I want to encourage you not to participate. And if you see someone who does not participate, do not judge them in your heart. Leave that between them and the Lord. I want to take just a moment for us to pray and to confess any sin the Spirit might be laying upon our heart. And then I'll begin praying for the elements and we'll begin distributing them. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for his holy life that was given as a sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that he shared in our sufferings and he gave of himself, Lord, to give us your righteousness. And we thank you that it's not something we have to try to attain because we can't. It is given to us by faith, simple trust in you, Jesus Christ. Dear God, bless us as we participate in your body, as we remember you. May it be something that's unique, and may your Spirit work in our hearts as we partake in these elements. Draw our minds to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, as we continue in prayer, we thank you for the shed blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, and we thank you that it's purchased our redemption. That you've bought us from the slave market of sin. You've paid the penalty of our sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you've lavished this upon us. We thank you for your love and your grace that brought Christ to Calvary for the express purpose to atone for our sins and to reconcile us to yourself. We love you, God, and we give ourselves to you. Help us, Lord, not to soon forget the images of Calvary and the blood that Jesus, our Savior, shed to atone us from our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Thank you, deacons. I'll have Bob come forward and close us with a final hymn.